as you open your Bible to Matthew 26, verses 31 through 56. Hopefully you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning. If you didn't, you can look on with a neighbor, or we do have a few copies on our back resource table if you need those. And as you open your Bible, again, Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31 through verses 56, we are entering into what one person has described as the loneliest story in the world. You know, despite our connected world, scholars have discovered through many surveys, sociologists and psychologists tell us that 3 out of 4 Americans experience significant loneliness on a regular basis. So this text is pertinent to us as well. In this passage, Matthew uses the disciples' abandonment, their failure, and even Judas's betrayal to reveal to us 3 reasons Jesus had to die on the cross. That's what this text is about. He's showing us 3 reasons Jesus had to die on the cross. So let's look at the text together. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Verse 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the 3rd time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Matthew, as you know, is a very skilled writer. He brings out the emphasis of his text through the way he structures his text. And Matthew has actually organized this passage sort of like a Tootsie Pop. Okay, in order to work through the Tootsie Pop, you've got to start on the outside and work in. And our ushers actually have a special Bible study tool for each of you this morning. Okay, so go ahead, ushers. You can start passing out this important Bible study tool. See, just like you got to start on the outside and work toward the Tootsie Roll center of the Tootsie Pop, so we'll start on the outside of this text. And, well, we're going to work our way toward the middle. Okay? So hopefully, yeah, feel free to take one. Try not to be too greedy with your favorite color. You know, some adults, you might have to give up your preferences for the children. That's okay. We're in church after all. But remember, amidst all of this, as we're trying to make our way through the text, we're trying to see what's Matthew's point here. Remember what his point is. Do you remember? He's showing us three reasons Jesus had to die on the cross. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, if you're taking notes, on the back of your bulletin. First, Jesus died on the cross because God's word predicted the cross. God's word predicted the cross. So as you're unwrapping your Tootsie Pop and starting on the outside, let's start on the outside of the text. First, verse 31. At the beginning, Jesus says, catch this, "For it is written, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You see that? The front end. Now let's go to the back end on the outside, verse 56. "All this has taken place that" what? "The scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Why the cross? Because God's word predicted it. Over and over in his gospel, Matthew speaks of the fulfillment of Scripture. But remember, Matthew's Bible looked a little different than yours and mine, didn't it? Matthew's Bible actually was only the Old Testament. And Matthew refers to the Old Testament twice as many times as both Mark and Luke, and more than three times as often as John does in his gospel. I think there's an important lesson here for us. You see, I don't know about you, but sometimes, though the Old Testament comprises 76% of our entire Bible, it's kind of easy for me when reading the Old Testament to feel like I'm just stumbling around through it, just wading through some text that seems antiquated, confusing, and if I'm honest, sometimes irrelevant to my life. But what's interesting, if you read Matthew, you see Matthew gets excited about the Old Testament. You know, if you were in Matthew's small group, he'd say, "Hey, open to Leviticus. I want to show you something about Jesus." He gets pumped up if you tell him to open to Job or the Psalms or the prophets. See, he's going to take you from that very passage and direct you to the gospel. So I think there's an important point here for us. Matthew wants us to learn to see Christ in all of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells Timothy, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, including the Old Testament. And here the Lord Jesus himself says He must die because God's word predicted the cross. And as we work toward the center, we actually see from the back end, verse 54, this same pattern. Do you see it there? Put your finger on verse 54. Jesus says, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it," referring to his betrayal and his death, "must be so." Notice Jesus actually, back in verse 31 now, quotes one specific Old Testament memory verse. Did you see it there? "You will all fall away. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written," catch this, verse 31, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So look right in your Bible, put your finger on the word "strike" in verse 31. You see it? Do you have it there? Now, what do you notice? What do you see just before that word "strike"? If you're like me, my Bible, you've probably got a small little italicized letter. Does your Bible have that? Yeah, and it's going to be probably different for all of ours. That's called a cross reference. Okay, that a cross reference is a tool that the editor or publisher of your Bible has put into your Bible here so that you can navigate God's word better. Okay, so look at the cross reference and then you go down to the footnotes, or maybe it's in the margin of your Bible. And now find that same italicized letter. There should be a verse listed there. What verse is listed as the cross reference? Zechariah 13:7. Right. That's right. Good work. So Zechariah in the Old Testament was both a prophet and a priest. He prophesied to the people of God after they returned from exile and to a restored nation of Israel. He warned of God's judgment because of their continued rebellion, and yet he looked forward to the day when the purified remnant of God's people would know the Lord himself, when God would personally dwell in their presence, kind of like a shepherd over God's flock. But we read in Zechariah chapter 11, 12, 13, even into 14, that God's shepherd would bring about God's rule, not by ruling oppressively or by force, but by being struck himself, which then results in the sheep scattering. Now in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus applies Zechariah 13 verse 7 to the scattering of his disciples upon his arrest, his betrayal, and eventual crucifixion. See, Jesus is saying, "I am God's anointed king." But he's subtly correcting the expectations that the Jewish people likely had of their king. The Christ will not rule upon his first advent through force. The good shepherd must be stricken with the sins of the world, we will learn, so that we might be rescued and forgiven. God will indeed purify the house of David and remove their idols through the cross of Jesus Christ. See, through his death, Christ will transform Israel from a physical ethnic group to a spiritual race of men, women, and children who trust in Christ's sacrifice, who believe in him by faith and repentance. The point here is that even in betrayal, rebellion, and desertion, God is in control. We've been seeing this over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel. God is sovereignly forgiving sins and restoring our relationship to himself, but he's going to do this through the cross of Jesus. And as we work through our Tootsie Pops and to the center of this text as well, Matthew shows us, second, that our weakness needed the cross. Our weakness needed the cross. Not only does God's word predict it, our weakness needs Christ's sacrifice. See, Christ is fulfilling God's word, but you probably noticed this in the passage. All the disciples fail. All of them. Matthew portrays this weakness, I think, in three broad strokes. The disciples resisting the Lord's prediction, as well as Peter's violent actions, and finally, the disciples' own sleep. So first, the disciples protesting the Lord's prediction. This is in verses 33 through 35, again, from the outside, making our way in. Peter starts by comparing himself to others. Did you catch that? He says, look, Lord, all these turkeys, they might fall away, but not me. I'm loyal, Lord. I will never fall away, Peter says, verse 33. Even if I must die with you, verse 35, I will not deny you. And with great bravado, all the disciples pledge allegiance to Jesus, but King Jesus knows their weakness. He says, verse 34, look, Peter, before the night's over, you'll deny me not just once, but three times, yet tonight. Now catch this. Peter wants a religion based on his own commitment. But what Jesus is going to offer to him is a restored relationship with God based on his commitment. Peter, the disciples, all of them swear to remain loyal even to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who remains loyal unto his death. See, Christ will deal with our weakness. He'll deal with it by offering his own life as a sacrifice on the cross. The point is simple. Disciples don't earn our place in Christ's kingdom. The Lord himself, verse 32, promises that after he has risen, he will go ahead of them. And then through this resurrection, do you see it there? After I am raised up, he will go to the cross, but that will be his triumph in his death. And after I am raised up, he says, in his resurrection, I will go before you. He will achieve for us, in other words, what our own weakness could never achieve. In Christ, our relationship with God will be restored and we will be brought under his kingly rule. And as we keep working our way from the outside in, we see our weakness in verse 51 in Peter's violent attack. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter. You're right. The Gospel of John chapter 18 does. This is Peter's actions again, and we are like him. And yet, Jesus rebukes Peter. And in verses 52 through 55, Christ actually offers at least three reasons against this sort of revolutionary mindset. First, notice violence destroys those who use it. Do you see that? Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, verse 52, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. All who lean into the weapons of the flesh will themselves be destroyed by the weapons of the flesh. Second, Jesus, notice verse 53, trusts his Father's ability to protect him. He says, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of 72,000 angels? Heavenly warriors to defend him. Christ is confident, in other words, convinced, interestingly, verse 54, from the scriptures that the cross is God's will for his life. Paul, you probably know, writes to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's our physical life, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. There's no greater picture of that truth than the cross of Jesus Christ. How will Jesus defend his own life? How will Jesus rescue the weak and helpless people of God? How will Jesus combat these crowds, the great crowd with their swords and their clubs? Well, it's not with riotous protest or weapons of the flesh. His battle strategy is to willingly offer himself to his betrayer. And actually, Peter says in 1 Peter, he will entrust himself to God who judges justly. Our weakness needs the cross. Like Peter, we're trigger happy. We're quick to draw our swords and lash out against any opponent of the Lord. I know, probably not you, but I know I'm quick to condemn those Judas-like betrayers, but so slow to recognize my own self-reliant defense mechanisms. Yet it's Peter that's rebuked here. But Jesus doesn't defend himself. He gives up his rights in order to save sinners like you and me. And while there are lots of things for us to learn from this passage, I'm sure there are a variety of applications into our worldview, I want to point out one in particular to how we contend for Christ, contend for the gospel. As you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It's Colossians chapter 4. Let your speech always be gracious that you may know how to answer each person. See, our everyday lives, our walk and our talk are to be a witness, a battleground, if you will, on Jesus' behalf. Our lives are to be a picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I want to encourage you to read one of the best books I've ever read on the topic of evangelism, very short. It's called I Once Was Lost. Subtitle, What Postmodern Skeptics Taught Us About Their Path to Jesus. I Once Was Lost. The authors of this book suggest that non-Christians actually have a deep distrust toward Christians. But oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this, we mistakenly react by being defensive, being personally offended, by distancing ourselves, by judging them, or by arguing with them, rather than speaking the truth in love, sharing the gospel through grace-filled conversations. Catch that? We're defensive. We're often personally offended, and so we distance ourselves, we judge, and then argue. But Jesus seems to be saying there's a different way. It's his way of the cross, understanding that God's in charge of this conversation, just as he was in charge of Christ's own death. So instead, we can pray. Rather than defending, we can pray, even in the conversation, for our own vulnerable souls and for the people that we care about and are seeking to persuade regarding the gospel. We can seek to understand the apprehension rather than to take it personally. We can pursue through the way of the cross, pursue those that we would, if we're honest in our flesh, rather avoid because of their opposition. We can look for ways to affirm the image of God in them while still speaking the truth of the gospel and the righteous requirement of death that the Lord requires because of sin. We can welcome them in our own broken, vulnerable states into our homes, sharing meals and hospitality. See, Peter is lashing out. He's attacking, just like we so often do. Our weakness needed the cross. And we see this weakness as well in the disciples' sleep in verses 36 through 46. The Lord brings his disciples, you probably know verse 36 and verse 38, to pray, to keep watch, Jesus actually informs his disciples. Did you notice verse 38? My soul is very sorrowful even to death. He then, in verse 39, falls on his face. What a picture of the agony Christ is enduring here. He falls on his face in prayer, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But while Jesus is being pressed as an olive is pressed into oil, verse 40, he returns to the disciples and finds them in ardent prayer. I mean, that's what he would do if he came to Crossroads, right? Finds them napping. Verse 40. Just, I fear, like he might find, honestly, if he came to Crossroads. He finds them sleeping. And now notice Jesus' words, verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our weakness needed the cross. Jesus understands. He sees. It happens three times, in fact. Our need for the cross is great. All the disciples, remember, just moments before, have sworn their commitment to Christ, even unto death. Now they can't even stay awake for a brief prayer meeting. Maybe what we're actually seeing is the disciples' theology put into practice. They wanted to die rather than Jesus. They wanted to defend Jesus rather than allow him to defend them. They wanted to make sure to catch some rest for the brawl in Gethsemane rather than rest in God's sovereign plan through prayer. Jesus, you remember, began his public ministry in Matthew's gospel by saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God himself must convince and convict us through his word by the Spirit that we are indeed weak, poor in spirit. We must confess our need, not just our general mistakes, but our utter inability to do anything about our broken relationship between us and the Lord. And finally, as you reach the Tootsie Roll center of your Tootsie Pop, and we at the same time reach the center of this text, we learn Jesus died because God's wrath demanded the cross. God's wrath demanded the cross. We're going to return to this middle section actually next Sunday to focus specifically on Jesus' prayer. But briefly, I want to point out this morning that Jesus prays, notice verse 39, a well-known prayer to us, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prays this again in verse 42 and a third time, verse 44. Humbly submitting to his Father's will, even unto his own death. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of God's wrath. We see this in Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51. We actually see it in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you know, the seven bowls, the cups of God's wrath are poured out in judgment upon sin and rebellion at the end of days. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of God's wrath, the cup of his wrath being drunk by the rebellious kings. Now, seeing that we are powerless to protect ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord will die alone and deserted, bearing the fullness of God's wrath at the cross. You probably know the story of United States Marine Kyle Carpenter. Have you heard of Kyle? In 2010, he was on a roof in Afghanistan when a grenade landed near his group, and Kyle actually heroically dove upon the explosive absorbing in his own body the full impact of the grenade in order to shield and to save a fellow Marine. His injuries were so extensive that he was actually resuscitated multiple times, literally called dead on arrival when he got to the hospital, and yet here he is alive. After 2.5 years in the hospital and enduring over 40 various operations, Kyle Carpenter is the youngest living recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor in this nation. And I think heroic actions like Kyle Carpenter's prove to be a helpful illustration for us of what Jesus Christ did in a much more ultimate sense at the cross. You see, it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane that God's King, God's only begotten Son, determined to step between his people and the explosive wrath of his Father and to absorb the full weight of the blast of God's good, righteous anger over sin in his body at the cross. You know the words of that contemporary hymn, "In Christ Alone, who took on flesh fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." It'd be tempting this morning for us to conclude by saying something like this. So don't be like Peter. Don't be like those disciples. Don't run away scared and helpless with your tail between your legs. I don't think that's the point of the text. I think the application for you and for me is to confess, "Oh Lord, I am Peter. I'm the proud, self-reliant one. I'm the one who places my hope all too often in, well, the security of force and fleshly weapons. I'm the coward, Lord. I've denied you, Lord. I'm sleeping when I should be praying, God." I think the application is for us to turn to the Lord in repentance and in hope by declaring to him in our hearts, "Lord, I've abandoned you. I've failed. I'm the one who's not taken advantage of the opportunities that you've given to me." But as we'll see in the coming weeks, and actually there's a hint of this promise in verse 32, "Jesus, you promised after you were raised up, you would go before your disciples into Galilee." See, he promised even before the denial, he would die, be risen again, and in so doing, the disciples could be forgiven and restored. Lord, you might say in prayer, you forgave Peter through Christ's blood. You drank the wrath of God for him at the cross. So Jesus, will you forgive me also?